Let's read God's word together as we find it in Romans 8. Romans 8 at verse 28. If you're using the church Bible, it's on page 1135. From Romans 8 at verse 28. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, and may God bless this, his word.
Please do turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be thinking this evening from the words of verse 32, onwards of Romans chapter 8, as we come to our penultimate installment in our study of this chapter. To begin with this evening, we're going to use our imagination. We're going to bring from the back of our minds to the front of our minds the images that we have of the aftermath of a high-profile court case. So picture the scene of individuals either coming out of the Old Bailey in London or coming out from the Supreme Court, and the individuals who have won, they come out, and as they come out, if it's a particularly high-profile case, they'll be confronted with the barrage of flashing cameras. There'll be many people shouting, trying to get their attention for some comment. Inevitably, they'll walk over to where a number of microphones are there, and they'll read a prepared statement. Afterwards, they'll stand back for a second or two for a photograph, and then they'll be rushing off into one of the black cabs and away from there. Think, for instance, of what took place in the recent results from the Supreme Court with regard to the Ashers Bakery Company from Northern Ireland. And that's the type of image that I want us to have in our minds just now. But I want us to amend that image, because I don't want us to think of coming out of the Old Bailey or the UK or US Supreme Court. I want us to think of a higher court than the European Court of Human Rights. I want us to think of the highest court, where the judge of all the earth sits. That's God. and the judge of all the earth always does right, that there's never any wrong committed when the judge of all the earth is coming with his judgment. But in this highest courtroom, there are a group of individuals for whom accusations have been leveled against. This group are united in a whole host of different ways. They're very different in some ways, because they may come from different backgrounds, from different nations, different experiences, different times in history even. But they're united because they've got a common faith. They're united because they have this living, meaningful, lasting relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And on that basis, they are now finding themselves in court. That there are charges that have been leveled against them. There's accusations that are made. And those who are behind the accusations and the charges, they're looking for nothing other than condemnation to be the outcome of this particular court setting. Unfortunately for them, the outcome of condemnation is not going to come. It's not going to happen. Because when the judge of all the earth sits and makes his judgment is right and it's true, and the accusations are thrown out, the charges are dropped, and any notion of condemnation evaporates. Because God, in the words of verse 31 here, God is for his people. And the one who is upon the throne, the one who is hearing the accusations and the charges, is the one who is for his people and has proved that he is for his people. And so however vehement, however volatile, however violent the accusers may be, the accusations, the charges will fail. And we will be, in many ways, mirroring the words of Daniel MacArthur from the Asher's Bakery. What did he see after the Supreme Court ruled? Well, he came to the cameras, did he not? And he read out this statement and he said, I want to start by thanking God. He has been with us during the challenges of these past 4 years. Through the Bible and through the support of Christians, he has comforted and sustained us. He is our rock and his ways are just. A brilliant summary of how God keeps his people. Well, we too will have a brilliant summary. Because we will be those who, in the light of verse 32, it says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So therefore, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died more than night, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, the case for the defense against the accusations, against the charges, against the longed-for condemnation, the case for the defense is given to us in these verses. And this evening, we're going to unpack the case for the defense of the people of God before our precious Heavenly Father, the judge of all the earth. And we're going to hopefully be built up in our assurance of our position, our standing before God this evening. Of course, these verses don't appear in a vacuum. They don't just happen. These verses are part of the response section, if you like, to chapter 8. This wonderful masterpiece has been unveiled throughout chapter 8. And like any work of art, there are so many fine details to delight in this particular work of art. So we could, for instance, delight in the freedom that God's people now have. We could delight in how that freedom was actually accomplished. We could delight as the passage went on to talk about God's commitment and continuing presence with his people, the life of God in the soul of men, women, boys, and girls. We could talk in this masterpiece, we could think of the intricate detail about the privileges that are ours and the perspective that now belongs to us because God is our Father. And having seen some of the details, it's almost now we're standing back and presented with this masterpiece. We're being asked, what then shall we say in response to these things? And last week we examined the question of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And we thought of who the who might be. That it might be others. Might be ourselves. Might it be God? Might it be Satan? And we eliminated every one of these options as any threat to our salvation. Because if God's for us, who can be against us? What confidence that brings. And tonight we're thinking of the assurance that whatever accusations, whatever charges are leveled against the people of God, they won't stick. There is no condemnation for the people of God who are in Christ Jesus. So let's think of this case and the five strands to our defense against any accusations. So, strand number one, first part of this defense revolves around the identity of the Son. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son for us, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The central key point of the defense argument against any accusations and charges that may be leveled against the people of God, the central point is the identity of this Son. That this is not just any particular Son. To enable the people of God to become the sons, the children of God, as verse 14 tells us, it would involve the singular, unique Son to suffer. He is the precious Son. He is the one who is in a category entirely of his own. He has not simply become the Son at one point in history. He is the eternal Son to the eternal Father. And he is the one who, having had this eternal existence, has willingly accepted his place in this plan of salvation, this rescue mission, where to his divine nature, he adds this human nature and frame to him. So that as the events unfold in the life of this precious, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, and as we see these events unfolding, as the Bible explains to us about from the birth of Jesus to his early life and to his ministry and all that was involved in his ministry, with the good that he did, the truth that he spoke, right through to his death upon the cross, that all of that was part of what was involved in this special, only one-of-a-kind Son being part of a mission for the people of God. So that when he died, his death is unlike anybody else's death. We're not saying that Jesus was the only one crucified. Obviously we're not, because there were one on either side of him, even that very day itself. The history books tell us that the Roman Empire crucified thousands of people. They were a brutal regime. But Jesus' death is special and unlike anybody else's, because this is the death of the giver of life. And we're left trying to process that. How can the giver of life die? It seems in many ways so contradictory, and yet it's true. It's what was promised beforehand, hundreds of years beforehand, and it's what unfolded exactly in accordance with these promises, and in accordance with the very one who would die. He would tell us, as recorded in John chapter 10, that no one's going to take his life from him, but he will voluntarily lay it down and he will take it back up again. So we put these details together and we're left with the evidence pointing us to the fact that this Son is one that we must have dealings with. This Son is one who is unique and he is holy. And he is of infinite value. And if you put that together, you realize that therefore his death and his death alone can be the means, the only means, of us being brought back to God on his terms. So his death is just not any normal death in that way. It's a death that has the highest significance imaginable on it. And so verse 32 tells us that not simply was his son given, his son was not spared as he was given, because he was one who had to endure all that would be involved in dealing with sin once and for all. So if we're trying to think about the case for the defense of the people of God against charges and accusations from the enemies of the people of God, the first basic truth, the key point, is regarding the identity of the Son. If this Son is your Savior, you are safe. If this Son is not your personal Savior, you are not safe. And it is as clear-cut as that in the terms of the biblical teaching, that humanity is indeed separated along the lines of our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. So getting his identity clear is so crucial. His was not a life that somehow got out of control, and his was not a death that was somehow just ahead of time, quashing the potential that was there for such a different way of life to be taught to people. There was nothing that was out of control. Everything unfolded according to the purposes and plan of God, so that the death of this unique Holy Son could give life. Many of us have made the error of mistaken identity. I was in a plane a couple of weeks back down to London, and I sat down, and this guy beside me, as the journey went on, thinking, I think I know this guy. And I was trying to imagine why he hadn't spoken to me for most of the journey. And then I was thinking it was probably because he thought I was rude, because I never acknowledged him, because I was trying, as you do, to shove things into the overhead compartment and get in before the plane kind of takes off. So towards coming into landing, I mean, hi, Chris, how are you doing? And he goes, beg your pardon? I said, I'm sorry, Chris, I didn't recognize you. I'm not Chris. Well, you're his double. And he went, well, the poor guy. And I'm going, okay. So it's slightly embarrassing. You're just like cringing. Because getting identity wrong of somebody else is an embarrassing thing, but getting the identity wrong of Jesus is an eternally significant issue. You don't get his identity clear in your head, that not simply is he the eternal Son of God, the one who always pleased his Father, that he is the foundational defense for us against accusations, against all the charges that could be leveled against us. If you don't get his identity right, we're left in a hopeless condition. So the first part of the case for the defense is the identity of Jesus Christ. The second part of the case for us is given to us in verse 33 and 34. Who will bring these charges against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. And then it tells us, Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, he was raised to life, he's at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. So with the foundational defense point of the identity of Jesus, we then have in rapid fire four other elements to the case that are listed for us here. Number one, this unique Holy Son died. That's the second part of the evidence that's put before us. And his death was horrific. We know that all death in many ways is wrong. Even when we've seen loved ones who've been suffering and we would long for their suffering to end, we realize that even when their suffering does end, that sense of loss and separation, it's just so wrong. Here we have the giver of life. Here we have somebody who has lived the perfect life. There's no one who could accuse Jesus of having done wrong, either by God or by the people that he came into contact with. Nobody could lay any charge against him. So therefore, if anybody should by rights have avoided the penalty of sin, which is death, then it's Jesus Christ. It's God's Son. He asked, "Who convicts me of sin?" And there's no one who could. And yet these words tell us that when he died, the Father whom he pleased did not spare him. In the sense that as intense as the love that the Father has for his only beloved Son, as intense as that is, that did not mitigate in any way the severity of the suffering that Jesus had to endure when he died upon the cross at Calvary. That Jesus had to endure that curse in its full intensity. That cup of the suffering that was handed to him, it had to be emptied. And it was emptied on him. And his death is indisputable. Occasionally you'll come across these documentaries that they'll come with their various hypotheses of, as to what actually happened to Jesus. And, he was in his coma and somehow he fooled people. And yeah, when they stuck the spear into his side, out did come blood and water. But let's think of a way round that. And they'll try all these fanciful explanations to try and somehow suggest that maybe he didn't die. And so that's what explains then the resurrection. And that's all that they are, fanciful. They're not real, because Jesus died. And all those who loved Jesus, the few that were there and who saw the horror of what he passed through, they were absolutely certain that he was dead. The Roman centurions, whose job it is, was to ensure people would die, otherwise they would die. It's a pretty decent incentive to get good at your job. They're going to make sure he's dead, and he was. And so the second layer of evidence in our defense as the people of God is that Jesus Christ died. This unique, only precious Son died. Evidence number three is an empty tomb. Because had Jesus died and remained dead, then he would simply have been yet another one who perhaps suffered unjustly at the hands of a corrupt regime, and therefore we can mourn his loss, but that's about it. However, the facts remain that when the women went to see the dead body of Jesus to anoint it one final time, the dead body of Jesus was not there. They knew where it had been laid, but it was not there. And whatever searches had been done, either by them or by the authorities in the days afterwards to try and locate the body of Jesus, it couldn't be found. Because the empty tomb speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, which in turn tells us that not simply has he conquered death, but he's conquered death for all of his people. And for those who may have suggested, well, Jesus was somehow, if he did survive all that ordeal, and if he did somehow break free from this tomb that he'd been in, well, obviously he'd go into hiding, wouldn't he? I mean, why make yourself a target? But of course he doesn't go into hiding, does he? Because he goes and he meets with his people, and he meets with his disciples, and he meets with others in the most unusual circumstances, and he meets with 500 people at one time. He's not hiding. Because he's risen, and his raising from the dead is more than simply that Jesus has returned. Because a couple of chapters beforehand, in chapter 4, verse 25, it tells us that this resurrection, that when he was raised to life, that he was raised to life by the Father is a sign that what he has offered has been accepted. What has he offered? He's offered himself on behalf of his people. As a sacrifice for sin, and it's been accepted. So you've got the first layer of evidence is the identity of Jesus. That's our defense. This Jesus who died. This Jesus who rose again. But where is he? Well, that's evidence number four. He's at the right hand of God. That's what verse 34 tells us. He is now in that position of exaltation. He's in that position of glory. He's in that position of authority. Acts chapter 1 tells us about how Jesus left this earth and how he went to heaven with the promise that one day he's going to come back in power. That will take place. So at this right hand of God, he is resting from that part of his saving work. He is working out the good of his church as the mission of his church goes on. He's at that place exercising authority to rule and to reign. And in the words of one writer of many years ago, the dust of the earth, which was describing the human frame, is now in the throne of heaven. And so Jesus is at the right hand of God. And you're going, well, okay, what's he doing there? And that's the fifth and final part of our evidence in the case for the defense of the people of God. What is he doing there? Verse 34, he is also interceding for us. The word also is there because earlier on in this chapter, we're told that the Spirit intercedes for us. But now here we're told that the Son intercedes for us as well. That he's not idle. That he is active and engaged at the right hand of God. As he comes before God, as the risen Savior, as the advocate pleading on behalf of his people. So tonight, at the right hand of Almighty God in heaven above, you have our Savior, who is interceding on our behalf, who is representing us by his very presence, who is praying for us, who is actively engaged and involved in your life and in my life. Why? Because we are among those that the Father has given to him. We are precious in his sight. That he loves us with an everlasting love. That he's interested in what is going on in our lives. And so Jesus can say in John chapter 11, in the context of the prayer of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and he says, Father, I know that you always hear me. How much more now, given the fact that Jesus has fully, marvelously, gloriously accomplished all that was required of the Savior, how much more is the Father going to listen to his precious Son as he brings before our Father all of our needs, all of our issues, individually and congregationally? Remember John 17 as he prays for his people in that most remarkable chapter. He's praying very realistically for his people, isn't he? He's conscious of the struggles that they're going to have to go through, but he's making sure they're not going to have to go through these struggles on their own. He's not disinterested. He's longing for the time that his people are going to be with him, they're going to see his glory, but his people are really on his heart, aren't they? Now let's let that sink in, because tonight, that's the same Jesus who is interceding on behalf of you and me. And that means that there's no need that we could possibly have that Jesus is indifferent towards. That there is no problem too great for his power. There's no problem that we could have that's too difficult, too complicated for his wisdom. There's no problem too small for the love of Jesus Christ to deal with. And there is no sin so deep that his atoning blood cannot cover. You see, tonight, the reason that we can have assurance of our faith is not on anything that rests in ourselves. It's not in the reading that we're able to do. It's not in the amount of time we can spend in prayer or in a place of worship or service or any of these things. The reason that we have and can have an assurance of our faith this evening is on the basis of the facts of this case for the defense against all and any accusations and charges against the people of God. We have no defense other than the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, the one who you willingly gave, that you did not spare, even giving over to death. And the one you raised from the dead as a sign of acceptance of his sacrifice for my sin. And the one who is at the right hand of God, the right hand, your right hand, Heavenly Father, as he rules and reigns on behalf of his church, and as he prays for us, as he, by his very presence, intercedes on our behalf. That is our defense. That's our assurance. That is the basis upon which we go from day to day with all the variety of experiences, good and bad. That's the basis upon which we move forward. It's the case for the defense of the people of God that we are justified in the sight of God on the basis of the work of Jesus. And it doesn't matter whether we necessarily feel we're justified tonight or we felt more justified in the past and long to feel more justified in the future. Our feelings in that sense don't alter the facts of our justification before God through the work of Jesus Christ. That's our hope tonight. That's our assurance. That's our confidence. For all the multitude of enemies we have to deal with on a spiritual dimension, not least at times even our own conscience condemning us, what do we have? We go to the five elements of the case for the defense to ensure that we're holding on to the work of Jesus Christ to take away all condemnation now and forevermore. How can that be? Well, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 51 that ultimately all sin that we commit, yes, it does impact other people, but ultimately it's against God. He is the party that has been wronged by my sin. He's the party that's been wronged by your sin. And so therefore he, and he alone in that sense, has the right to bring before us a way in which we can be forgiven and accepted in his sight. And this is his terms, his son, his precious son, who died, who rose, who reigns, who intercedes, and who's coming back again. So there is no case against you tonight if you are found safe in Jesus Christ. It's why we could sing in Psalm 56 there, that I will trust, I will not be fearful. And what can man do to me? Because it's in the Lord, it's in my God that I trust. When I'm afraid, I'll trust you. I'll praise your faithful word. I'll trust and not be fearful. What harm can people do to us? Because in the sight of the highest court, we are accepted. We are forgiven. We are welcomed and received as the family of God. There's no case against you. But there is tonight, if you're still rejecting Jesus Christ. There is a case against you. A very strong case. A very powerful case. That of all the millions and billions of people in this world, that you've heard God's terms of peace, that you've heard about God's Son and what he's been willing to do for you, and how he wants you to respond to him. You see, if we continue to reject God's Son and his way of salvation, then there is absolutely a case against us, a case that we will answer, a judgment we will face, and an eternity that is truly awful to contemplate. That does not have to be you, because the good news of the message of the Bible is that you can be freed from condemnation. It's found. Freedom is found in Jesus Christ, the one who invites you to himself.